Okay, folks, welcome to Bible class this evening. It's good to see you out tonight, and always good to have the body back together again. As we do each Bible class, we spend the first few moments just letting you let us know if there's anything you'd like to make us aware of, as we're enjoined by Paul to, if one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if there's anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, usually there's not. Week's going along. We do have cleanup day coming on Saturday, so those of you who could make it around 9 o'clock, that would be appreciated, and we'll just knock out whatever we can between about 9 and noon, and if we need another one, we'll schedule another one, or if that knocks it out, that pretty well does it. Chris? We got a 10-footer in here.
Okay, we've got a ladder. Great. And then we got a whole stuff. I mean, at some point, I've got to get the trailer here soon anyway, so come back and get it. If someone had a trailer or a truck bed, we could throw stuff in.
Try and knock down the botanical garden that's back here. I know it gets better. No, I'll be all right. I can take 1 hour. I was also brought to my attention that for some reason I forgot that I guess the 4th of July is on a Wednesday this year, and I didn't put that on the board. So just be advised that we will be closed on that Wednesday, the 4th. I scheduled the summer break a little differently than I normally do, and that's why I didn't even pay attention when the 4th was, when it fell. All right, anything else? Let's get underway. And now please, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we'll pick it up at verse 20, and we are going to be ready for verse 22 to begin ending that tonight. Romans chapter 14. And again, as I look around the room, I think all of us know what we're doing, what the context is, and what we're dealing with. So we'll forego all of that. Verse 20, "For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Let's move on to the next 7 verses. You need to start looking at those now, because in anticipation of them coming up. Verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." And those 7 verses there will be the last section we'll deal with in equity. All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer tonight?
Again, Father, how grateful we are for this another day to live our lives as your sons and daughters. What a privilege it is to come to this place this evening to study your word, as we continue to edify our soul. And Father, we're so grateful for the words that will be spoken. We pray that our hearts might be open to receive those in order to advance our edification and education. pray for clarification on things and the words that will be said tonight, that we might advance in these very things. And Father, again, as we live our lives in the environments in which we live, we pray that we should always remember who it is that we serve and who we represent in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, like I said, we come down now to dealing with verses 22 and 23 is going to be our subject at hand, especially focusing on verse 20 as we start to close out the section dealing with the godly living portion of receiving the instruction of equity and how that equity is to be deployed wisely to avoid sonship liberty abuse, the abuse of one's sonship liberty. In this case, as verse 20 says, and it's always good to remind ourselves of that first sentence of verse 20, for meat, for something as inconsequential as food preference, destroy not the work of God. And that work of God is not only dealing with the individual godliness and edification, but the edification and the godliness of the body as a whole, and especially that local body of the local assembly in which we gather. And so now we're looking at what is consistent behavior in view of that equitable thing that would affect the local assembly, that would cause it so that we would continue to have the kind of peaceful fellowship and communion that would allow for the assembly as a whole to continue in its edification. And so we come down now to verse 22, the last two verses now. And we've pretty much dealt with what we were doing on the last time we were together there on Sunday, when it says, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And last time we dealt with that first sentence, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. And verse 22 actually anticipates, because of, I don't have it on the board, but in your Bible, when you cast your eye back up to verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God, the anticipation is that there's possibly a question that would arise, an objection that would arise in the stronger brother's mind when he hears the fatherly directive there in verse 20a, for meat destroy not the work of God, that might go something like this. The son would, it would register in the stronger brother's, the stronger one in the faith mind, the father kind of asking, do I have faith? Well, yes, I do, as a matter of fact. And he could almost point his finger to the father of verse 14. And he could say, I know, and I'm fully persuaded in my own mind and by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And I know that based upon Romans doctrine. I know what it means to be an adopted adult son of you, of you, Father, of God. I know what that means. And there's an awful lot that you're supposed to know what that means, including your sonship liberty, which is something you should have been aware of really in verses 14 and 15 back in Romans chapter 8, when you just went through that basic sonship orientation and knowing what it means to be an adopted son and the status between child and adult son. I know what that means. I know, therefore, I have this liberty, this freedom. I know what it means to be a son, not only in general, but I know what it means to be one in the dispensation of grace in which we live, Father. I've been through Romans 9, 10, and 11. I know the dispensational change that you've brought in. I know from Romans 6, Father, that I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace. I know the freedoms and the liberties that I have. You ask me, hast thou faith? Yes, I do. I've been fully persuaded by those doctrines that you gave me, that tell me and teach me my position today. Don't I, therefore, in view of all of that, don't I have a right as a son under grace, not under the law, to put my sonship liberty into practice? And if not, doesn't that make me a hypocrite? Isn't that rather hypocritical? Shouldn't I exercise that liberty in front of everybody, regardless of who they are? I have that great freedom. I have that liberty. Shouldn't that be a witness and a testimony? Isn't it hypocritical if I hide it? No, it's not hypocritical. And the father would, I could just hear, look at the father, if I was saying that, I could just see him like I would see my own father, just patiently waiting until I talked myself out. And then he'd say something like, son, it's not a matter of you having the right to do it or not do it. That's not the context here. See how easy it is to take the context and put it into, what is the, there should be something, and I'm not even going to ask you to come up with it, but there should be, because I know on a Wednesday you've worked all the, hard, it is hump day, all this, but there should be, when you would hear or think about that kind of an argument, that kind of an objection, there should be something immediately that jumps to mind and you say, I know what's wrong with that line of objection. I immediately know the mistake you're making. And you are making a mistake if that's the way you think. Because the father could come along and say, it's not a matter of what you have a right to do. If you put it in that context, you're no longer in the context of equity. You're now in the context of justice. This isn't about justice. This is about what is equitable. You may have every right to do it, but there is a greater purpose and a more important matter at hand than what you have the right to do or not do. This is a matter of equity. And not only is it a matter of equity, but it's a matter of equity with godly love and charity. And in the matter of the weaker brother situation, where edification is the thing that's at stake, edification is the big matter here. The open, you could say, this open practice of sonship liberty could, if handled incorrectly and in certain situations, could be very destructive. It could destroy the edification process. It could destroy it individually in an individual weaker brother, and it certainly could lead to the destruction of it as a whole in the body. And if you think I'm harping on this matter, I haven't even begun to harp on it, if you want to call it harping, because of how big of a matter it's going to be for us to be able to function as a body in the creature. And wherever and whenever the open practice of sonship liberty would become a stumbling block to a weaker brother, and a weaker brother by definition is one who desires edification. He's not just simply weak in the faith, he's weak in the faith. He's not just simply one who isn't where you are edification-wise, he's one who's not where you are edification-wise, but he wants to be there. Kind of goes to the issue of people who misunderstand, they completely misunderstand God, and a lot of people reject sonship edification because of this, because they think that God is mad at them or upset with them or in any way displeased with them because of where they are edification-wise. That's not how this works. Your father is not the least bit upset with you because you're not in 2 Thessalonians. He doesn't expect you to have that doctrine because you haven't obtained it yet. And he's perfectly content with right where you are. You need to be content with where you are, but not content to stay where you are. There's a difference. You need to be content with where you are because your father is content with you there, but you're not content to stay there. You want to keep moving. You want to go on. So whenever and wherever the practice of your sonship liberty would become a stumbling block to the weaker brother and his edification, the only proper and godly course of action to take is to conceal it. We use that word. I don't think I've used that word. We'll conceal it. Conceal your sonship liberty in view of, in sight of, before the weaker brother. That's but have it to thyself before God. That is, go ahead and enjoy your liberty. Enjoy it in the personal, private communion and fellowship you have between you and the Father. I love the fact that he doesn't come along and say, don't ever do it in my sight or anybody's sight. It's almost as if the Father gets joy out of us exercising that sonship liberty. But not when it's going to be a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. In other words, folks, along since, you know, that liberty, remember how Paul will change that word liberty to power? He'll talk about it as a power. It's a powerful thing. Lest I use this power. Basically, what you're being given right here in these verses, that's your concealed carry permit. You have a very powerful thing, and it can be very destructive if it's wielded foolishly. The Father is not taking your liberty away, but he's teaching you how to conceal it at the proper time and in the proper circumstances where it could be destructive to another's edification. It's kind of your concealed carry permit. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. I'll show you how I think we've been here before, but let's just look at it once again, how serious Paul took this. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And pick it up at verse 16. Again, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Look how Paul dealt with this. And by the way, I think something that we were talking about maybe with Chris one time, but equity is being taught here in the context of the weaker brother situation. Equity is something you're going to be able to use even outside the weaker brother situation. You'll be able to use it in a bunch of different situations. Even as Paul deals with an unbeliever, there are some certain things in equity that he does. But notice what he says here. Pick it up at verse 16. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. I don't have time tonight to go into verse 17, but you can maybe look at that on your own, what he's talking about when he says, but if against my will, he's not saying that he's not willing to do it. It's terminology that has to do with him being remunerated for it and some things along those lines. But anyway, verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. But I abuse not my power in the gospel. And by the way, when Paul talks about the gospel in context such as this, he's not just simply talking about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again to give you a new and eternal life. But also that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again to give you a functional, sanctified life. The entire doctrine of sanctification is in the scope of when Paul oftentimes, in context such as this, talks about the gospel. He's not just simply talking about the gospel unto salvation, but the gospel for even the saved that includes the message of sonship edification, how edification is to be taking place today. So he says that I abuse not my power in the gospel, verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the, and you know this very familiar passage, unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And by the way, you know, you surely wouldn't make the stupid mistake of thinking that Paul actually put himself under the law. You do see the little word as, and you understand it's as under, and you understand he's not violating anything that's sitting back there in Romans 6, 15 through 7, through chapter 7. And you can deal with that all on your own. as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Well, again, Paul's expression of how he curtailed, or how he concealed, or how he took great care to willingly and gladly sacrifice his own liberty for the sake of the gospel, not only for the sake of men's souls to be saved, which is great, the very first thing that needs to be done. This is what a faithful ambassador does in this life. Hast thou faith? Yes, I have. Well, have it to thyself before God. All right. Any questions on that first verse or first sentence or comments? Because we're going to move on. All right. Let's move on to the second sentence of verse 22 then. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. To me, one of the striking things of this verse is this sentence is the very first word, the word happy. Because as I read through Paul's epistles, that word is used very rarely. And those kinds of things always make my attention come to a peak. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. I'll get to this in just a moment. I won't run ahead of my own notes. This is the only time in the book of Romans the word happy is used. There are other times in Paul's epistles that he uses it. There's some when he uses it himself in the book of Acts. But there's only two other times in Paul's epistles. One time in 1 Corinthians 7:40, where he uses a variation of this, happier, the word happier, 1 Corinthians 7:40. And then one that we don't use very much at all anymore. It would be considered obsolete today, but it is not obsolete, and it's a wonderful word. And that's the word happily, H-A-P-L-Y, happily. And he uses that one time in 2 Corinthians 9:4. So in 1 Corinthians 7:40 you have happier, in 2 Corinthians 9:4 you have happily. Those are the only two other instances where Paul uses any kind of word of happy or any of its variations. Now, everybody here knows what it means to be happy because all of you have been happy at some time in your life. Even children understand happiness. But what you may not know is that the word happy actually comes from a three-letter English word called hap, H-A-P, hap. And hap, by the way, does occur once in the Bible. It occurs over in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3, the word hap, H-A-P. And hap, which is the root, the radical root of happy, is usually used in a context of chance or a context of good fortune, something that falls to someone. You can have, and by the way, you can have, where hap is concerned, you can have both good and bad hap. Mishap, exactly. That would be bad hap. And sometimes it's construed as luck. Or as I say, your lot, it fell to you. Moreover, it means, even the little word hap means an event or occurrence that befalls someone. Happening. Happenstance, exactly. Happy is basically having the good kind of hap. Or good circumstances. And most often the word happy, as you well know, and I'm not going to go through a big happy, the word happy can be defined in a bunch of different ways. And most commonly it's often thought of as described as a feeling that you have. It's a feeling that results from the conscious enjoyment of pleasure, sensations that are derived from external circumstances. And the reason I say that is because happy is a word that emphasizes the sensation that you get, the sentiment that you get from favorable external circumstances. We're not talking about joy here. We're talking about happy. I like the way Webster deals with the word happy in Webster's 1828. Noah Webster, that is. He says, happy is the enjoyment of agreeable sensations from the possession of good, from something good. Enjoying pleasure from the gratification of appetites or desires, which I thought was interesting because this is actually sitting in a context of what you eat or don't eat. So I thought, well, that makes sense why God would use happy here, because you're actually getting agreeable sensations from the possession of gratification of appetite. But I like what, there's a statement that Noah Webster made I thought was really good. And he always likes to put these things in there every once in a while. And he just peppers all of this with scripture. But this is what he said when he's defining happy. He says, but he only can be esteemed really and permanently happy who enjoys peace of mind in the favor of God. And you see why Noah Webster's dictionary would never be allowed in public school today. I'll read that again. But he only can be esteemed really and permanently happy who enjoys peace of mind in the favor of God. Isn't that something that rings a bell? Look back, cast your eye back to verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And what I'm doing in all this is saying this is why the King James translators did not translate the Greek word here. The Greek word is makarios, and it looks like this. M-A-K-A, and then we have, and here's your accent, R-I-O-S. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Makarios. And these are the kinds of things that I have to spend a lot of time dealing with. And that is, far more often, I'm not sure if you know what makarios is almost always translated as, but it's almost always translated blessed. 44 out of 50 times the translators looked at makarios and they translated blessed. Not all modern English Bibles do it, but most do. Most will change the word happy in Romans 14, verse 22. They will change it from happy to blessed. Because again, a Greek scholar, it's just like a reflex action. It's Pavlov's dog. He sees a Greek word and he wants to standardize that word. His understanding of the English language is so shallow that he wants to standardize the word, and he would just take the other six occurrences of the word and just translate it blessed all across the board and forget the word happy, because after all, blessing, blessed, being blessed, that's all, that's church, that's religion, that's Christian, that's man, that's just, let's hallelujah, praise Jesus, and sing, the choir sing a chorus of Just As I Am. Well, the King James translators who translated vastly, the majority of the times, makarios as blessed or blessed, looked at this and they said, nope, happy. And what I have to do is sit there and figure out why. Because I am not going to question the fact that it's not perfectly, accurately, flawlessly translated. It is. So I better get on my horse and find out what is it in the context that would cause a genius in Greek, Hebrew, and English, equally genius in all three languages, to see this word and say, uh-huh, I know it's almost always translated blessed, but not here. Why? Well, of the two words, happy, put happy up here, H-A-P-P-Y. Happy, of these two words, happy and blessed, happy is the more closely associated with what's going on in this context, which is the issue, in the context, it's the issue of an adopted adult son of God. What is he doing? Look at it again. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Now there's going to be, on one hand of this, he is not being told to not have any sonship liberty in any case at all. He's saying, have it to thyself before God. When you restrict that liberty in the case of the weaker brother situation, in other cases you may restrict it here and there for various reasons, but or in another situation you may be able to freely partake of that liberty you have privately before you and the Lord, and it's not a problem. And the Lord can rejoice in that, you can rejoice in that, and again, put on display even before the angels your liberty as a son. That context matters in the way in which this word is handled. Because the issue is an adult adopted son of God indulging, on the one hand, in his sonship liberty, but before God, in the sight of his Father, in private communion and fellowship, or at the most, in fellowship and communion before God with other saints who are of the stronger brethren ilk, and therefore there would be no offense, there would be no problem to the edification process at all, and there's no forbidding of that liberty to eat, to drink, to say, to wear, to do whatever would be of a godly nature, but maybe would be not of the law and therefore misunderstood by a weaker brother. On the one hand, a son may, as I use the word, indulge of his sonship liberty before God in God's sight and not before the weaker brother, and that's true. But there's two sides to this coin, and the other side of that coin is just as true. The stronger brother in the faith is quite happy. He's happy concealing his liberty, sacrificing that liberty, restricting it for the sake of the weaker brother's own godly edification. Of either side of that coin, either way, in either situation, in either circumstance, godly equity along with godly love and charity produces, listen, godly happiness. And there is a time, a place, and a context to talk not about blessed or blessedness or joy or rejoicing, but happiness. Godly satisfaction, godly contentment. Happy. You have real godly contentment and godly satisfaction in the inner man. A stronger brother has that godly satisfaction and godly contentment either way it goes, whether he can take part in his sonship liberty before God or conceal it, sacrifice, restrict it for the sake of the weaker brother. In either case, it produces godly happiness, godly satisfaction and contentment in the inner man of that stronger one in the faith who wisely uses godly equity in the weaker brother's situation, who does not abuse his liberty. And furthermore, one of the reasons happy is the most excellent of terms to use here is because you actually are responding with happiness to an external situation, whether it is what you eat, what you drink, whatever it is, what you wear, whatever it is, that's appropriate to the context. Hence, you have something like you find in the Oxford English Dictionary. When you go down to the fourth definition of happiness, happiness 4A, for those of you who want to check me out, says this: having a feeling of great pleasure or content of mind. Great pleasure or content of mind arising from satisfaction with one's circumstances or condition. Either way you go, a properly educated son, happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. That is real sonship terminology. That's the father saying, son, I'm going to trust you with some of the most precious things I own, to not hurt them, to not destroy them, harm them. And based upon the wisdom, the justice, the judgment, the equity, the godly love and charity that I have taught you, and you have now functioning effectually in your heart is becoming like mine in these matters, you can be trusted with this situation, and I know that you will be able to discern on your own when the restriction and sacrifice of your liberty is necessary, and even under the conditions where you've restricted it. Do you think when Paul said that he had given all of that, when he was all things to all men, that he was unhappy? He wasn't unhappy about it at all. He's perfectly content to sacrifice all of that, just as well as he would have been perfectly happy to indulge in it. Having a feeling of great pleasure, contentment of mind arising from satisfaction with one's circumstances or condition. So when you really examine the context here, happy or blessed, the context demands happy. And by the way, when I see stuff like this where you've got a 44 out of 50 going that way, which means you've only got 6 going that way, that tells me, that's an example of what I love this thing. This is called vocabulary control. That's what the translators had. This is fantastic vocabulary control. And to get that, you don't just need to be a genius and an expert in Greek. You need to be a genius and an absolute expert, if not more of an expert, in English to have real vocabulary control. All right. Let's get off of this thing then. That's more Greek than I've dealt with in years. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. All right, look at that last sentence there in verse 22. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. What do you think this is talking about? Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Let's no longer think about the happy word for right now. Happy is he that condemneth not himself. What is he talking about, condemneth not himself? You don't need to answer it, because that's a question that you would need real time to think on. But I'm just posing the question because that's how I have to deal with things. I know when I first came to this, or when I first read it, or when I first dealt with it, I had my assumptions as to exactly what this condemneth not himself was dealing with. And it wasn't until I examined it a little more closely and kept myself reined in the context that I found out that I probably wasn't right. Well, I take this a bit different from the way in which it is commonly dealt with by most Bible commentaries, which I don't have hardly any left. But I do leave one or two around just to see what they say. Usually the passages I'm interested in, they skip or have maybe one sentence on it, which means those are the important passages that they don't know what to do with. I take this differently than the way it's commonly taught by most Bible teachers if they ever teach this verse. And I just wonder how many cobwebs this verse has in most Bibles and in most churches. It's kind of like I did a wedding once and met a minister there, and it's always bad when they find out that you're a pastor, because then they want to ask questions, and the last person I want to talk to in this world is another minister. And he said, what are you doing in your church now? And I said, I'm teaching Romans. And he goes, and at the time I was in Romans 13, I think. And I said, I'm in Romans 13, blah, 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 whatever it was. And we sat there in this awkward silence for a moment, and he looked at me and he goes, can you remind me again what that's about? He said, I don't remember what that's about. And then after I told him what it was about, he was more lost than when he came and talked to me. He just went over and got a drink. I don't take this the way most of these Bible teachers handle it, if they handle it at all. Most of the time they handle this by taking this to mean that you're happy when you're conducting yourself in such a way that you're not hurting your own conscience. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, or acting in some way that's contrary to your own conscience, resulting in self-condemnation. And that's true enough. I'm not saying that's not there. I think it is there. And it's true enough in this case that happy is he. But that, to me, I always get suspicious with... I've learned after all these years to get really suspicious with the merely obvious. And that's true enough, but that's usually all that's said about this verse. It just remained true. You know, then you're back to the old adage, you know, just let your conscience be your guide, which is true and is good if your conscience has been renewed through the renewing of your mind, and that conscience is godly. It's like God's. But usually that's all this is dealt with, by saying, well, this is simply talking about, you know, happy is a person who doesn't do anything that would harm his own conscience. The sense of it being happy is the stronger brother, because my understanding is this is really addressing the stronger brother. This is addressing the weaker brother. The sense being here, happy is that stronger one in the faith when he behaves in a way that doesn't end up with him feeling condemned within himself, in his own conscience, because he acted stupidly, or he acted improperly, or he acted without godly equity and love and charity toward the weaker brother. Happy is that stronger brother when he behaves in a way that doesn't end up with him violating the edification process and feeling condemned within himself. Well, I'm not saying that that is inherently wrong. I just think there's far more to it than that. My understanding is there's far more going on here than a father simply coming along and telling his son that he's going to be happy when his conscience isn't bothering him in what he's doing. That's obvious. True as that is. And by the way, I'm not minimizing that. In you as a stronger one in the faith, that's true. When you operate according to godly love and charity and equity, you're not going to have that pricking of the conscience. You're going to, but I think there's something far more going on here. See, you kind of have to ask yourself, is there another way? And again, I just want to underscore, I'm not minimizing, I'm not saying that what I just stated is not true, and not true in this case. I think it is. But I think there's far more to this. So what I would do is, I would say, ask myself, is there another way that a son could condemneth not himself. Is there another way that a son could condemneth not himself, to use it in the exact way God uses it? Or to put it another way, is there another way a son could condemn himself other than the self-condemnation of guilt and wrongdoing felt in his conscience because of inconsistent behavior toward the weaker brother, of putting a stumbling block in his brother's way? Is there another way that son could condemn himself other than that? Now, you do have, you could almost put it this way, you do have, he says, condemneth not himself, so it is self-condemnation. You do have condemneth not himself. This is a kind, it's a species, it's a kind of self-condemnation. But is it the kind of self-condemnation that is talking about either a legal, usually the word condemned is used in some legal court, a legal wrongdoing, or the mere sensation of guilty conscience? Usually that's all that people get out of this. Happy is he that doesn't have a guilty conscience in what he does. But why does God word it that way? Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Anybody got any ideas?
Well, I got an idea. I don't know what's right. If you'd like to hear it.
Yeah.
Well, that thing which he alloweth, I think, probably speaks toward the liberty he has as an educated, edified person, son, to not find himself, not imposing himself on what he considers the correct thing, perhaps other than what the weaker brother is, instead of imposing himself and his own belief, the stronger brother, he doesn't condemn himself. In other words, he restrains himself from the imposition of his own liberty on the weaker brother.
I feel exactly what you're saying, and I think you're right. But
in other words, if I thought I was talking to one of my friends from Arkansas, folks, which I do every time I go down there, they bring up something that I know is not correct, but they are deeply interested in mutual matters and things of scripture and so forth. I could stand there and tell them, look, here's the right thing. I know it's right. And then tell them. And basically then, I have not only condemned myself, but I also violated his conscience.
Right.
That makes sense?
It does. And I follow it, and I think it's right. I think you're right in what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So it's
right.
Carried into the decision one makes.
Yeah.
Judgment seat of Christ, condemnation, that you're condemning yourself in the sense of a loss at the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah. Well, everything you're saying is true. What I would do, though, if I was dealing with that, I would say my problem with all of that is what you are saying, which is perfectly correct, is instructive. This isn't instructive. He's not instructing you here. He's giving you a directive. based upon instruction you've already been given. So let's say with all that you said, which is right, let's say, let's put you in a room, and the only two people in there are you and your father. There's no one else. It's a soundproof room. No one can hear what's going on, just you and him. And he's giving you in the form of these sonship sayings, he's giving you fatherly, wise exhortation and directives that's consistent conduct and behavior with your godly thinking now of equity. And just between me and you, son, just between you and me, just remember this. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. I don't know if that does anything for you, but when you're sitting there alone with just you and your father, and he brings up a phrase that condemneth not himself, you've been over something like this before. That's right. And that's where we've been. That's what I'm talking about. When was the last time that you encountered the word condemn or condemnation? Come back to Romans 8, the fourth of those five probing questions in your sonship establishment. Who is he that condemneth? And that, what type of condemnation is that? That's self-condemnation. Who's the who? Remember, we have three who questions. The last who is the adversary. The other two who's are the same person. You, yourself. And this second who question, when he says, who is he that condemneth, and then gives the remedy for that, it is Christ who died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's interesting how, again, this gets tied to the death, burial, and resurrection, not just in justification, but in sanctification, in godly edification. We're about out of time, so I'm not going to start and dive into this right now, but I'm going to get into it a little bit by review on Sunday morning to finish out verse 22, and if we can get verse 23 in, I don't know if we will or not, but I'd like to. Cast your eye back up to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And I'll just make a little brief statement on this, and we'll leave it at that for now. Because my understanding is when we encountered the word condemnation in verse 34, though it's not exactly, and I mean exactly the same thing, there is a parallel about the nature of the condemnation that exists back in Romans 8:1 with this. And I think it applies to this. Look at verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, period. Well, that verse is butchered. It's butchered in several ways. That verse is butchered by Greek expositors. In one way, they don't like the word condemnation there, and so they usually change it to something else. But if you have a study Bible of any kind, you probably have something as far as either a marginal reference in the middle or a note at the footnote at the bottom of the page where it says the end of that verse, who walk not after the Spirit but after the flesh, should not be in there. It's not in the oldest and best manuscript, so therefore it doesn't belong. And so your Bibles, all of your study Bibles, will have something in it that says that. That says the end of verse 8 should not be there. Why do you think they have that there? First of all, it's there because it is omitted. in Vaticanus, and it is omitted in Sinaiticus, which those older best manuscripts, when you if you piled them on a desk, those older and best manuscripts would represent about 1% of the found copies. The other 90 to 95% of the copies that made up what was called the majority, and the majority text through which the King James Bible was translated, all have it. But because a scientist, or one who fancies himself a scientist, and science falsely so called theology, thinks that old means better. Old does not mean better. To God, it doesn't. In fact, God enjoys destroying and obliterating so nobody can find them, the original manuscripts. He did it with the Ten Commandments, as a matter of fact. What's so objectionable about that last part of verse 1?
If you take the condemnation as justification.
Exactly. That's right. Because most of the brilliant geniuses who study the Bible and write about the Bible say that Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and by the way, you will find it in almost every, if they've got it, if they care about these things, every statement of faith that you'll come across in nearly every church that you'll come across that believes in eternal security, which is something, even that is something that is too deep to teach on today. But most churches who believe in eternal security will list a raft of verses, and they will list in that mess of verses somewhere will be Romans 8:1. We did, by the way. For years, we had Romans 8:1 in our statement of faith as a part of eternal security. For there is therefore now no condemnation. You will never ever lose your salvation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now we don't like who walk not after the spirit, the flesh, but after the spirit, because that throws in a wrench in the whole thing, because that's an element of contingency. Well, there's no element of contingency in eternal security. It's not an if thing. If you do this, then you'll stay saved. So they've got to reject those verses, those words of the last half of verse 1. But these educated geniuses who think themselves to be the smartest and brightest people who ever came, in fact, far more accurate than God himself, they look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and they see the word condemnation there, and they automatically think, because they're programmed to think like a Greek scholar and like a theologian, that every time the word condemnation is used, it's talking about condemned to hell, condemned to the lake of fire, condemned to eternal wrath of God. That is not what that word condemnation is even dealing with. You know, in fact, if you look at our statement of faith and look under what we have for the eternal security of the believer, there's only one reference, only one. And the reference is Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 21. That's all you need. You don't need to be running over to Ephesians or anywhere else, and certainly not this verse. This is not a verse teaching that you cannot lose your salvation. This is a verse that is teaching you that you very well can be, you certainly can be, condemned in your sanctification. Not in your justification, but your sanctification. We just came out of an entire dissertation of not being under the law, but under grace. If you put yourself under the law, you are condemned. This is sonship condemnation. Now, it's not sonship because we haven't come to sonship yet until chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15. This is the condemnation of your functional, sanctified life. And my understanding is that's exactly what that is. It does include the idea of not being remorseful and having a guilty conscience. But more than that, a son, if his father was to give him that advice, if his father was to give him that statement, that saying, happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, my understanding is he's saying, you're happy. Is he, that doesn't end up in functional death for the thing which he allows. Happy is he that condemneth not himself. You're going to eat. You could easily find yourself. This is what I said once. I don't know if it registered. Not only would you attempt to put a weaker brother in a position of legalism and under the law, we often said by becoming his tutor and governor, where do you have to be anyone's tutor and governor? You have to be under the law yourself. You have stepped out of by grace through faith, and you just put yourself back under the law, son. Your functional life is dead. You have condemned yourself to functional death. But happy are you when what you allow and what you approve of in your conduct and behavior with godly love and equity, happy is he, because you know you're walking after the Spirit in functional life. Does that make sense? So everything you said was true, and I think it's within this realm. You're not wrong. But when my Father tells me, happy is he that condemneth not himself, I know the merely obvious of that, Father, but when I perceive, use my ability to perceive what he's getting at by that simple and brief statement, I realize he's telling me, son, you don't ever want to do this because you're going to end up condemning yourself to spiritual, functional, sanctified death. You're putting yourself under that law as a tutor and governor. And how much you're going to reap the benefits of happiness and godly contentment and satisfaction when you're able to stay functionally alive in this very dicey situation that could end up with your death. You don't think it's that serious? Go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and see how serious it is. There's death going on. You could cause the weaker brother to, what's the word Paul used there? Perish. This elevates the matter, I think, even to a greater degree than it's ever been elevated before. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick this up. I want to say a little bit more about it. I'm going to probably peruse what I've got to say and try and pare it down so that we're not on this thing too long and see if we can't either get into or complete verse 23. I wouldn't take bets, but here we go. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have your word and a word that has words in it that allow us to make these great grand connections and to keep before our mind those things that we have learned so that we bring them to bear upon what you are instructing us in, what you're teaching us. And even when you exhort us and give us these directives, that we're able to mingle those things with the word that is already alive in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for its ability to be that catalyst that allows for even greater and more powerful things to be done with the word that you've given us. Thank you, Father, for the entire process of being edified into godliness, which is in faith, and for Christ's death and his suffering and death, burial, and resurrection, that we might enjoy walking in this newness of life that we have today. We pray again, Father, that these things might be understood according to your wisdom, and that we would utilize them properly and have them written upon the tables of our heart, that we might continue to be conformed in the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.